We're gonna be studying the book of Mark in the New Testament. So we'll get rolling here and talk about. I'll depend on you guys to tell me what you guys know about. Help us remember what we know about Mark and what we don't know. Maybe we can work together and figure this thing out. So anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for the first Sunday of the new year that we can come together, Father, with just anticipation of what you will do in and through us in this year. Just pray, Father, that you would bless the time together, bless the reading and discussion of your scripture, and help us to gain a better understanding of this gospel and of how you choose to work through ordinary individuals to produce profound and unimaginable good. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, the Gospel of Mark, before we dive into this, I'll ask you a couple of questions, but the Gospel of Mark is a very interesting book. It's probably overlooked quite a bit because it's the shortest of the four Gospels. Didn't receive a lot of respect, actually, until the 19th century, I think. And because a lot of people thought that Mark summarized the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke and came up with the Gospel of his Gospel. But it wasn't until late in the 19th century when, as people were studying this book, that they came to realize that, well, wait a minute, that's not the case at all. That Mark likely is the first of the four Gospels that was written. Was written primarily in, they believe it was written mostly in Rome. And because of that, it was written to a Gentile audience. So it's very helpful to those of us who have no Jewish background whatsoever. And so keep that in mind as we jump in here. It's written, of course, all four of the Gospels are supposedly anonymous, right? Nobody stands up and says, hey, this is who I am and this is what I'm doing. Mark is no exception here. He doesn't identify himself. But this is John Mark, the John Mark that Paul fired, and that created the rift between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Of course, John Mark and Barnabas partnered up and continued their missionary journey together. And then afterwards, when all of that was said and done, John Mark and Peter became very close friends. In fact, John Mark worked for Peter as a secretary. And so they were in Rome together. And so there's a lot of thought and a lot of evidence, apparently, of Peter's influence on the writing of this gospel. So anyway, those are, I guess, fun facts, as one of my daughters would say. Let me describe the Gospel of Mark to you this way, because it's short, he doesn't waste many words, and he just keeps things moving. As I was preparing, I turned on an older movie for a second, because I just wanted to make sure that I remember this sequence accurately. But, back in, I believe it was 1981, something like that, Raiders of the Lost Ark was released, and Ruth and I were living in Dallas at the time, and we knew nothing about this movie. Somebody said it was good, so we went. Actually, that was in the days when you could go to theaters and enjoy yourself, without people talking on cell phones and stuff. But anyway, I digress. So anyway, we bought tickets. We went in and we sat down. And then we watched the opening sequence. And if you remember this movie, of course, Harrison Ford was the star. But in the opening sequence, he's almost shot by one of his guides. He's almost killed by poison darts at some point in that. He's almost abandoned by his other guide. He's almost crushed by this huge boulder that comes rolling down the walkway. He's almost gets trapped in the cave. He's confronted by his nemesis and a band of natives. And then finally, he escapes, swings off into this river, grabs the back of this float plane, crawls into the seaplane, and there's a snake in the cockpit. Mm-hmm. And he hates snakes. That's established right there. But what's interesting is the pilot said, hey, that's just my pet snake, Reggie. I only remember the name of the snake because that Reggie is first name of my father-in-law. And then he tells Ford to show a little backbone. And so it's the reason I bring this up is it's nonstop, fast-paced, action-packed, and that's the Gospel of Mark. He doesn't waste words. He moves from one moment to the next, as he discusses and talks about and presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so one of the things that's kind of evident, and this was in the commentators pointed this out, is it seems like that Mark wants to get to one point in the book as fast as he can, and that's in chapter 8, verse 29, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. But he doesn't slow down even after that. He just keeps moving. So I said it was the shortest gospel. Originally thought to be largely a summary. It's not. We've covered all that. So that the outline of the, I can't really read that either, and I'm standing very close to it. But the outline of the gospel is really, it's really short and sweet. First 13 verses, deal with the beginning of the gospel. The next about half the book is the messianic authority of Jesus. The latter half of the book deals with the suffering of Jesus, and then in the last chapter deals with the resurrection. Okay, so let me read for you the first three verses of Mark chapter 1, and we'll dive into the scripture here. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The right off the top, and this is indicative of what's in store for us as we study the Gospel of Mark. In the first verse, it says, reread that, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't miss words here. Right off the top, he declares who Christ is. He declares Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. And then the next couple of verses that I read, he uses evidence from the scripture to back up what he is, what he has proclaimed. So the scripture here is interesting, where he says it is written in Isaiah the prophet. One of these verses is largely taken from Isaiah. But it's an amalgam of actually three scriptures, one from Exodus, one from Isaiah, and then the last from Malachi. So that's neither here nor there. What the point is that Mark goes back to the Old Testament, and he takes hold of prophecy about Jesus and brings that into to the forefront as evidence that what he has just said about Jesus is actually true. You guys see anything there that as I read that, that you want to discuss, or should we move on?
Well, it would make sense for him to go back if his was the first gospel, because he's pulling them together.
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
Because there had just been how many years, 300 years of silence?
Yeah.
And now they're saying, here it comes.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, that's just something that we need to keep in mind, is there was, 400 years of silence. So nothing, you know, there's been no prophecy, no word from God in his revelation of to man. And then all of a sudden, you get this, you get the Christ that came on the scene, and he's going back and saying, okay, just as, if you remember, just as the prophet said, you know, we're supposed to be looking for this guy, and Jesus is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. So a very good point.
Well, in teaching the Gentiles at the same time, you know, it's written to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
But they need to know the history.
That's true. I think that's, I thought it was kind of interesting that Mark, having been on the missionary field, gone to the missionary field specifically to share the gospel with Gentiles, that he was the one that God chose to write a gospel that was geared towards the non-Jewish people. I'm just trying to get where I can hear you guys. Let's see. There we go. Okay. Turn this up a little bit more. All right. So let's pick up in verse 4. And we'll read, let's see. We'll read verse 4 through 11. So it says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So again, with the thought that there's been 400 years of silence, all of a sudden, this guy John the Baptist shows up. He's hanging out in the wilderness. He's dressed funny, looks funny, and he's preaching a little bit of a different message. And plus, who eats locust and wild honey? I mean, so anyway, I won't. I was gonna chase a rabbit, but I won't do that. He was preaching. Repentance. Repent. You need to repent, and you need to come and be baptized. Repent of your sins. And but then he kept pointing to, as Mark brought together the scriptures from the Old Testament, he began pointing back to those scriptures, John the Baptist did, and saying, look, you know, I'm not who you're looking for. There's somebody that's coming after me. It's much greater than I. In fact, so you know, I'm not even. I shouldn't even be allowed to stoop down and untie his sandals. But in the ancient world, everybody wore sandals, right? And the roads were dirt, and so over time, as you're walking around out there, your feet just get nasty, you know. And So the aristocrats would have servants that they would say, hey, you know, they would sit down and say, you know, come take my shoes off because I'm not going to touch my feet. That's how nasty they were. And so he's trying to make a point that, you know, no matter what, this individual that's coming after me, I'm not even worthy to untie his and take his shoes off of his terribly dirty feet. And then he proclaims that, you know, I'm baptizing with water, but this guy Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So, and let me stop. You guys have any thoughts about John before we talk about the baptism of Jesus? Would you have gone to see him?
Hope so.
I'm sorry?
Hope so,
yeah. You know, the scripture, when Mark says that all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him, that's probably not true. That was probably a hyperbole. You know, it's just there were a bunch of folks that were doing it, but not the entire population were out looking for him. Okay. So put yourself in this spot. You know, you've gone out to see John the Baptist. You're kind of hanging around. And all of a sudden, you know, this gentleman that you don't recognize comes walking towards the crowd. He's alone. And he approaches John. John recognizes him. And he walks up to John and he says, I need you to baptize me. And John refuses at first. No. I'm not doing that. And then Jesus presses him and says, this has to be done. With that in mind, let's pick up in verse 9 and we'll go down through verse 13. So in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Why was Jesus baptized? I mean, John was preaching repentance of sin. And Jesus being, you know, a sinless man, why, what was the deal there? Why do you think he needed to be baptized?
To show his unity with the people.
I'm sorry?
To show his unity with the sinners.
Yes. Okay.
He didn't need it.
But
they did.
They did, yes. Okay. That's a good point.
Didn't it fulfill one of the earlier scriptures?
Yeah. Yeah, it did. That's good.
And it was the plan of the Father. I mean, that's obvious, you know, by the fact that the heavens opened that thing. I always love this section because of the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all there.
Yeah.
And when I was young enough to, you asked, you know, would I show up in the desert? I probably wouldn't have. You know, at that point in my life, I wouldn't have. You know, and I wouldn't have understood what that was. But at some point, and by God's grace, you know, it's like, well, okay, so that's a big deal.
Yeah. Yeah, I do like the fact that it is a Trinitarian moment, right? Because not often do you see all three in the same place at the same time. You saw the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, doing exactly what they needed to be doing. And then God commissioning his Son, commending him, you know, and proclaiming that this is my son. And so, again, not only was it a spectacular spiritual moment, but it was also a moment in time when God pointed at Jesus and anointed him as Messiah. Let me throw this out at you about all of what you guys said about Jesus and being, you know, his need for baptism is absolutely true. If we, you know, Paul often will call Jesus the second Adam. And so if you take that in context and you think about what transpired in the garden when Adam sinned and brought eternal damnation on mankind, then, you know, Adam had the opportunity. Of course, he was living in the Garden of Eden. He was sinless at the time. So was Eve. And then they, you know, they were deceived, tempted, and then they sinned. So they did that. They were human, right? So Jesus had to. Jesus came. The redemption story is more than Jesus being born, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He had to do something that Adam did not do. And what he had to do was live a sinless life. He, as the second Adam, according to Paul, he had to step into that role in order for mankind to have an acceptable substitution to satisfy God's wrath that Adam unleashed on mankind. So that's one of, you know, that's the reason that he was born of Mary, that he lived his life, perfectly, sinlessly, was crucified, and then overcame death when he was resurrected, so that when we accept Christ as our Savior, that when it comes time for us to face God and be judged for our life, then God won't see me and what I've done wrong. He only sees Christ as he looks at me, sees his righteousness instead of my sinful life. So that's why he had to do the things, all the things that any human being would do, regardless of his sinless nature at that point. So, any thoughts about that?
I have a thought, or kind of a question. Maybe was this the Holy Spirit coming on Christ after the baptism, and then God saying, "I'm pleased with you." Is that maybe the first instance in Christ's earthly life of all three of the Trinity being present there?
That's a great question. I mean, I don't know for sure, but all I do know is that these events, I think there's three places in Scripture where God is heard to speak audibly, in conjunction with Christ. There's this point. There's one at the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the last time was when Christ was on the cross, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, let there be light.
I'm sorry?
In the creation, let there be light.
Right, yeah. And you're right. But just about Christ, there's mm-hmm. those three. Mm-hmm. But yeah, absolutely. Moses had to hear him too, I think. You know, yeah. But so I can't answer your question. I don't know.
Prompted me to wonder about that is in
we were in a study about 1 Samuel in the summer, and the commentator mentioned this phrase that was in 1 Samuel 25, and it talked about the bundle of the living, mm-hmm. and that was the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
or the Trinity. That was the Trinity, and it mentioned how difficult that probably was in Christ's mind to leave that bundle of the living.
Mm-hmm.
And so that just kind of made me think about this, how, you know, Christ maybe for the first time ever has been separate, you know, on earth from that bundle of the living with the Spirit of God and God the Father. But now they're all mentioned together. So I just thought that's probably significant to Christ.
Yeah.
The witnessing, healing, acknowledgement thing.
I think that's outstanding. You know, it's you know, you think of what he left, right? As you just pointed out, and how special it had to be for him to you know, this raises all kinds of questions for me. You know, it's like, okay, did he feel the presence of God and the Holy Spirit all the time, or in, you know, being 100% man and 100% God, you know, in the flesh, were there moments when, like this, that he really felt the fullness of the presence of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit, you know, at these special moments? So, any thoughts? That's because I don't, that's, you know, that's a great point, really is. All right, so let's move on, because we're gonna hang on to Adam and Eve a little bit in this next section. I find that there's some language in the scripture that we've read that I find very interesting. First is that when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Not just opened up, but torn open. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and then God's voice. The second thing that kind of sets up the next section that we're going to discuss is in verse 12, which is the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Didn't, you know, that's quite strong language that I think. But so the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days and being tempted by Satan. And then, of course, later we see the angels truly ministering to him, but it said, Mark says that he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him during that 40 days. So he was tempted for 40 days. He fasted for 40 days. So I can't fast for 40 seconds, much less 40 days, right? And I have difficulty with the fasting concept. But here's the Son of God that was in the wilderness 40 days fasting. So hold on to that thought, and then let's head back to Genesis, to the time when Adam and Eve were tempted. What kind of things do you see? What was Adam and Eve surrounded by when Satan approached them? Where were they?
Paradise.
I'm sorry?
Paradise.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So they had, you think food was available?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Everywhere, right? Probably the best produce that anybody could ever eat, because it was perfect, without blemish, no bugs. to chew on it. They could harvest and eat at will, you know, with the exception of the one tree, right? So they had a pretty easy life at that point, and then Satan approached them and began to tempt them, and then we know the end of that story. Fast forward to Jesus in the wilderness and his temptation. Think about fasting and think about having to fast for that length of time. So physically, I'm not saying spiritually, physically he was weak, and Satan approaches him. And first thing he says was, he says tempting, in the other gospels, you know, he says, if you're truly the Son of God, you can tell these rocks to become bread and feed yourself. And of course he says, no, you know, scripture says man does not live by bread alone. It's from every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then Satan continues to tempt him. So we see the difference in the circumstances, you know, that Jesus, being the second Adam, found himself in a situation that was far much more difficult to endure from a human perspective than Adam. And yet, he withstood the temptation, rejected everything that Satan threw at him, and then at that point, the angels truly ministered to him, and then that marks really the end of his preparation. And then in verse 14 that we'll read here just in a second, that'll signify the beginning of his ministry. Anything come to mind about his temptation?
You know, I don't remember reading very often the wild animals being with him.
Yeah, no.
I mean, yeah. You know, I mean, it's not like it's a physical threat as well.
Yeah, that's great.
I mean, there's something about being able to stand up mentally, but when there's a physical growling all the time.
Yeah.
Or hiding, you know.
Yeah, that brings up a lot of questions. You know, where did he sleep? Mm-hmm. You know, did he sleep in a tree? I mean,
he didn't sleep well.
No, he didn't sleep well. Yeah, no. So, you know, physically he was really weakened by all of that. That's a great point, though. You don't think about wild animals in the wilderness when he's there. Okay. Bless you.
Thank you.
Anything else?
I mean, I don't know this exactly, you know, even from a nursing standpoint, but I mean, 40 days without food is just about your absolute physical, you know, your liver, your kidneys, everything's shutting down. It's
yeah.
Just, you know, it's hard to withstand anything.
Yeah. Yeah, that's, you know, we don't, you know, we know that there's a very limited time if we go without water, right? But you don't think of, you know, I was pretty young in the 60s and 70s, but, you know, there would be people that would go on hunger strikes, you know, and whatnot. And anyway, that always found that kind of protest was interesting. But anyway. All right, let's pick up in verse 14. This is really where Jesus' ministry begins. So let's see, verse 14. So Mark says that now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Slightly different message than John was preaching. In fact, not just slightly, substantially different. But that's what he began to preach. The interesting, there's a couple things here, there's one thing here that's that's really interesting, and the commentator pointed this out. But is the concept of time, where when Jesus was said the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, when we hear the word time, you know, I'll immediately look at a watch or a clock, or think about, you know, my plans either for the afternoon or things that I've got planned that I need to accomplish during the week. And I don't often really stop and think about time, especially in light of Christ's ministry. There's in the Greek New Testament, there's two words for time. One is chronos, and the other is what was the other? Kairos. Mm-hmm. I think that's right. Yeah, cool. I was going to say it's Greek to me, but that's kind of dumb. The first chronos really just represents the passage of time. It's just history. You know, we go back, you know, we're celebrating the 250th anniversary of our country, which is phenomenal, because I, you know, Ruth and I said the other day, you know, we can remember the 200th. It's kind of crazy, right, when you think about that kind of time. But it's a historical account. But then you get into Kairos, and Kairos really points to a particular moment in time when something so significant happens that everything from that point forward is different. It's changed. So you have history from a perspective of the passage of time, and then you have something that is historic when you deal with Kairos. So, you know, think about like 9/11, or Pearl Harbor. You know, things changed as a result of those events, but nothing is more significant in human history or in spiritual history than the birth of Christ, right? And what Christ came to earth and accomplished. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that, you know, history has presented itself and provided an opportunity for me to be here. He was saying that the moment that Scripture has been preparing you for is upon us. And something historic is about to happen, and it will usher in the kingdom of God. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in what I'm about to tell you. So, from there, then Mark, you know, he puts his foot down on the accelerator. And, you know, Jesus is passing alongside, starting in verse 16, he's passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is upside down, which is a lot of what Jesus and how he ministered and how he approached things. It was a little backwards at times to the society that he lived in and what was acceptable in that society. If, you know, Jesus was calling these individuals, Jesus being a rabbi, you know, he was calling these individuals to come and study under him. And that's not the way the ancient world worked. It's much like what we do today. If we want to go to to attend a certain college or university, we don't wait for the college and university to call me and say, hey, we would love for you to come study here. You know, we apply, right? And we have to go through that process to be accepted. So in the ancient world, the same thing. You know, if you were wanting, or if you were going to study under a renowned rabbi, then you would have to go to that rabbi and ask if that was possible. And but Jesus is going, you know, I know who I need, I know who I want, and he calls them by name. So then we get to the next section of scripture is another moment that's, I think, is remarkably, it's just interesting. So in verse 21 it says, and when they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all of the surrounding region of Galilee. How often when we read scripture, especially the Old Testament, do we encounter unclean spirits? I couldn't think of one, frankly, but the commentator said there were some. But I'm like, okay, huh. Well, isn't that interesting? And how many times beyond the ministry of Jesus do we see that? Still in the New Testament, for sure. As the apostles are ministering, you know, you'll see them encounter evil spirits, but that kind of unclean spirits, but that kind of wanes and kind of goes away. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus is ministering, he confronts unclean spirits quite often? Why do you think that is?
I mean, he's the only one that can be clean. Mm-hmm. We're all unclean spirits, you know?
Yeah.
Or unclean bodies.
Okay, yeah.
Because he had authority and they feared him.
Yeah, they did. Mm-hmm. They knew him. They feared him.
But why wouldn't they run away? Why wouldn't they try to be as far away from him as possible?
That's a great question. Any thoughts about that question? Any ideas why they didn't run away?
They're still thinking they can win.
Yeah. When, you know, if we back up a few verses and we look at the temptation and how Satan confronted Jesus, right? You know, I don't know exactly what Satan knows and doesn't know. But Satan definitely saw Jesus as a threat. I think as a result, the spirits were trying to do whatever they could to distract, deceive, and torment him as he was trying to minister.
Kind of like what Satan did with Job. How about if I get this? How about if I get that?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So that's true. So in this particular spot in scripture, the unclean spirit says, what do you have to do with us? Why do you think the spirit referred to a group, to the plural? What do you have to do with us? Are you here to destroy us? I don't know. I just thought the language was interesting.
Well, they may have wanted to disrupt him, but they feared him also.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Anyway, just things to consider as you you find yourself reading the New Testament and you see this kind of thing, it's interesting to note. Okay.
I think it's important for us to remember, or at least for me to remember, that spirit that was a brick wall to the unclean spirits, you know, we have something greater in us today.
Yeah.
For temptation and for sin.
Yeah, the scripture, greater is he who is within us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a powerful scripture and supports what you just said. Mm-hmm. All right, so in the ancient world, the synagogues, they weren't like Trinity per se. You know, they didn't have a staff. You know, they were supposed to be, they were there to have, so as individuals would come through, then they would come into the synagogue, they would read and teach scripture, right? So it was common for individuals, for guest preachers, if you will, to come in and do that kind of, have that kind of approach, read the scripture, explain it, and then move on. But here, Jesus comes into the synagogue and begins to teach, and they immediately compare his teaching with the teaching of the scribes. So the scribes, just as a reminder, you know, the scribes are probably some of the most educated individuals in Israel. You know, they would be akin to PhDs in our world today. You know, and they would be outstanding orators. They could defend their arguments. They would bring information from other sources and to back up their arguments and whatnot. But yet, when Christ taught, he didn't do that. He just spoke and taught. And that was different for them. That's why they were saying, you know, this. He teaches as if he has authority, whereas he would not teach and use anything to back up what he was teaching the individuals. Okay. So there are three things that he did in his ministry that he focused on. One was teaching, as we've just talked about. He healed, and then he cast out demons. And we've seen all of that. I think it's except for some of the healing. So let's try to finish this up here with some examples of him healing. So in, you know, the last verse I read, it says, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. In verse 29, it says, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and they immediately told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, the people in the surrounding areas brought to him all that were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So after that, then we after that long day of doing that, Scripture continues in verse 35 and says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." So when what happened here, and the reason that Jesus wanted to move on, is as he began to heal. Of course, everyone in the surrounding area wanted to be healed, or wanted to have a demon removed or whatever. So he recognized that it wasn't about his message at this point that people were coming to him for. It was for simply for wanting to be healed. And it wasn't that he was opposed to that. What he was opposed to was the manner in which the expectation that they had was out of order. So he said, he obviously knew that his ministry was about much more than just healing. And he said, let's move on, so that he can continue to teach and whatnot. Didn't stop him from healing, obviously. Didn't stop him from doing everything that he had set out to do. And then the last few verses of the chapter, starting in verse 40, says this: "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter or every direction." So lots of interesting things go on here. Leper obviously had heard about what Jesus could do. The leper approached him, knelt before him, and essentially begged to be healed. And then Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. That was a big no-no, right? In the ancient world, I forget how many different varieties of a skin disease that they had to deal with. And then they were talking about, the commentator was talking about, the absolute worst. But if you were identified as a leper, then you were told that you had to leave the city, you couldn't be with your family, you had to, you went from, no matter what position you had previously, you were turned into a homeless person. You said, you need to go hang out someplace else, and you can't be with anybody. And as they were isolated and living outside the city and whatnot, then as they were approaching people, they had to wear a scarf over the bottom half of their face. And when they were approaching somebody, then they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people would know that there was somebody with leprosy that was approaching them. So they were completely isolated. It just had to be a terrible existence. And so here's Christ responding and says, "Yeah, absolutely, I will." And he reaches out and touches him. So he's, I think it was 50 paces. You shouldn't be within 50 paces of a leper. So Christ is obviously much closer than that. That's violation number one. Violation number two is actually he touched him physically in order to heal him. And once that happened, he turned around and he said, don't tell anybody I've done this. And then, oh, and by the way, he says, go to the priest and offer what Moses commanded. So he had violated the ceremonial law, but he would not violate the Mosaic law, right? And he shared with the guy what he needed to do. So of course, true to form, as probably I would have too, I'm going, man, I'm healed. I'm healed. I can talk to you. I can go home. I can go live with my family again. And there's this guy, his name is Jesus. He did this for me. And as people began to understand and hear and see what Jesus was doing in the entirety of his ministry, his popularity skyrocketed and people were just trying to find him and coming towards him in droves to the point where he could no longer enter the city. But people continued to approach him from every direction. What an interesting situation that he found himself in. Any thoughts about anything in chapter one?
Just that when we think about going without food or water for 40 days, we have to remember that we can't, but that doesn't mean that he subscribes to everything that we do.
Correct.
And when he would touch the leper, even though that was uncommon, and no, it was not a law, but it was like undone, he had no need for those laws.
Right.
He would do what he wanted to do.
Yeah.
To carry out the Great Commission.
Absolutely. That's a great point. I mean, you know, that again goes back to where they were saying, you know, this guy teaches. He teaches like he has with authority that we've never seen before. Because he had the power to do whatever he saw fit in order to fulfill his ministry on earth.
Well, and he not only said that, but they saw him cast out demons.
Yeah.
They saw him heal people.
Yeah.
Truly is extraordinary.
Yeah. Yeah, they had not seen anything like that before. So, thanks. All right, any final thoughts? All right, I'm looking forward to the study. Again, appreciate you guys being here. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you again for our time together. Thank you for your scripture. Thank you that John Mark recorded it in this fashion, that we can quickly see and grasp what Jesus faced and how he responded to humanity. Help us to be able to do this to do the same thing. We know, Father, that we don't claim to be able to do everything that Jesus did, that would not even be something that we should utter. But help us to see that we can minister to others in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for that opportunity and those opportunities that come our way. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You're welcome.
Yeah, they put them pretty close to